particular. Verse 53, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. I have an 8-point summary of the doctrine of our translated body. We'll call this the doctrine of our translated bodies. Okay. Point one. The mystery. Now, there's three key passages for this. This is one of them, 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 53. The other one's in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20 and 21, particularly 21. And the other one, of course, is 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16 and 17. Okay, point one. The mystery. Or the new doctrine. The mystery or the new doctrine. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 to 53, is the transformation or translation, transformation of living believers. And as we said, the doctrine of resurrection was not a new doctrine. It wasn't something new. That it had been prophesied in the Old Testament. But the instantaneous changing of people who were regenerated at the coming of the Lord was something new. In other words, the mystery or the new doctrine is this transformation of living believers. In parentheses, we could put the resurrection is an Old Testament doctrine. Okay. Point two. If you have any questions on these, stop me. I'm going to go over them rather hurriedly because we did cover this last week. I want to get to the exegesis of verse 54 if I can, 55. Okay? Point two. The structure of our resurrection bodies. Structure of our resurrection bodies will include flesh and bone, but not necessarily the same kind we now have. Now, this is predicated on the fact that our bodies are going to be like the glorious body of our Lord, according to Philippians 3:21. And when He received His glorious body at the resurrection, and He appeared unto His disciples, they were in doubt. They thought maybe it was just an apparition or a phantom or something they were seeing. And He says, no, He says, touch me and feel. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones. And you can actually touch me and feel me to see that I'm real. Look at the nail prints in my hands and so on. So we're going to have bodies similar to that, but it does not necessitate that we have the same kind of bodies that we now have. We now have bodies, and it's interesting that they do not use this term flesh and blood. He used the term flesh and bone. The sustenance of our bodies now is in the blood. But I'm curious if that's not the change then. I don't want to be dogmatic because I don't know. And you would compare on this Luke chapter 24, verse 39, and also 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 39, which speaks of a certain type of flesh for a certain type of environment. Okay? And this flesh, as we now know it, is made for this. Flesh will be compatible with a heavenly environment. Okay? Point three. Both internally and externally. Both internally and externally. Our resurrection bodies will be incorruptible. Will be incorruptible. Meaning, not subject to decay. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 42, we have to sort of reach back for some of this, and also verses 52 to 54. Okay. Now, it's interesting how with the disease and the decay that's in the world, how we can, how quickly our bodies can decay. My daughter was telling me that she'll be 16 tomorrow, and she's a sophomore in high school. And she told me that one of her girlfriends died last week, and I said, "What happened?" She said, "She's been dying since she was in the eighth grade. She had some form of cancer in her leg, and they were able to slow down the cancer and almost stop it, but the drugs and the treatment that she took so debilitated her body that they hadn't done the autopsy yet, but they thought she died of heart failure. 16-year-old girl. Now, in our resurrection body, we won't have that problem. There'll be no decay internally or externally. Okay? Point four. Our resurrection bodies. Now, see, I say resurrection. See, I'm kind of. Our resurrection bodies. Now, that would be in the case of the dead. See, I've used that term, haven't I, consistently? I'm using that consistently with the idea of translated bodies. Translated bodies would be those people who were still alive at the coming of the Lord. Resurrection bodies would be those people who have died and our resurrection. So I'm using the terms interchangeably. Our resurrection bodies are called spiritual bodies. They're called spiritual bodies. First Corinthians 15:54. Now what is a spiritual body? We think of a spirit entity or spirit being. We don't use the word body, do we? We use the word spirit being. God is a spirit being. He doesn't have a body. He doesn't have a morphos, a form. Angels are spirit beings. They do not have morphos or form. They apparently can take on form if they want to, and they have done that in time-space history. But we don't think of them as being restricted to a form. But our Lord, in His resurrection, had a spiritual, glorious body. And He had a form. So that's what we're struggling with here. What is a spiritual body? You know, what is a spiritual body? I'm struggling with that definition. It's not just a spiritual being, but it's a spiritual body. See, there's a distinction. That's what I'm struggling with this. Well, I say this. This is my definition of this. Now, this means bodies whose life source and sustenance is the Spirit of God, or is the Spirit. Just the word Spirit is okay. You put after that Spirit of God, ? And I kind of look at that in terms of our little illustrative design that we rely on so much around here. as a body whose ultimate sustenance is this spirit, and sin nature has been removed. See, no more sin nature, no more internal corruption in sense of spiritual corruption, and no more physical inner corruption, and no more physical external corruption. And this spirit now is the basic life source of both soul and body. Whereas now, the spirit is the life source of the soul in the regenerated person. So that the regenerated person whose soul is responding properly, his soul responds to the spirit. Not necessarily so much to the external stimuli. The unbeliever's soul responds to the external stimuli. You create the mood for him. Get him at a football game and he cheers. Where around the house he may be morbid. Or you feed him enough alcohol, a couple drinks, and it loosens him up. You say, oh, is that the same person? Will the real John Smith stand up? You don't even know him. He responds to the external stimuli. And a healthy believer, the external stimuli, they don't determine his responses. He responds according to his inner man, see? And his soul is stabilized by his inner man. Okay? I kind of think that's what that means when it calls this a spiritual body. Okay, point five. Seems a body whose sustenance is the spirit, maybe even the spirit of God. Okay? As to external appearance, and quality, it will be glorious. That's divine viewpoint. If you ask the 10 human beings on the street of Denver what they consider a glorious body to be, you'd get all kinds of responses. I've been so removed from the theatrical scene for so long, I can't call too many current names. Raquel Welsh. My mind goes back to Joan Bennett, Hedy Lamarr, that kind of thing. Kind of give my age away. This is the glorious body, divine viewpoint. Okay? Okay, now you find that statement in several places. 1 Corinthians 15:43, where he talks about the glory of the celestial and the glory of the terrestrial is one, so on. And you find it in Philippians 3:21. Now I want you to look at that, Philippians. I don't have time to do thorough exegesis of Philippians, but I want to show you just a couple words there that are very important. This is Philippians 3:20 and 21. That's one of those passages that all believers should memorize and latch on to. Bury it in the resources of your mind and spirit. Philippians 3:20, I'm reading. For our conversation, the word conversation in the 1611 King James English meant our way of life. For our way of life is in heaven, from whence we also look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body. Now, vile isn't too good of a word. My old new Scofield that I have, not a new one, it's an old one. I buy an old new one because I know where everything is in the old one. Know what part of the page it's on. I can't, with the new one, now they have a different format, different layout. So, and then in the new Scofield, they were supposed to change the words of the archaic King James to make them more modern. And I sometimes wonder about their choices, whether the new words that they chose are explain the old archaic forms or make it more archaic. I really don't know. Now, do we have any other translations on the word vile? Who shall change our vile body? What do you have? Somebody read whatever you have and tell us what version or translation you're reading from.
In the New American Standard, it says, "Who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity to the body of His glory?"
Into conformity. That's pretty good. Yeah, you notice the way they shall, who shall change the body of our humble state. That's good. The humble condition our body is in now. Okay. Mike Scofield has the body of our the body of humiliation. It's the body of our humiliation. Pretty good. Any other translations? The fashion, okay. And the fashion there, you know, the fashion there means just what you think of when you think of fashion. Fashion. What do you think of fashion? Spring fashion, certain colorful outfits, green in color, bright yellows, so on. In the fall, they turn a little tan to sort of match the leaves, so on. Fashion means outward form, really. And that's why they translate that way. Well, the word change here is the key word, or one of the key words. Change means to, this is metaskematizo. Metaskematizo. This is a beautiful word. Metaskematizo. This means to transform. Not to transfigure, but to transform. Now that's where you get this concept of fashion. This means to change outward expression. Now, for a woman, when she goes down and buys a spring outward, it's a spring fashion, it changes her inwardly a little bit, but not a whole lot. I mean, it helps, okay. It's a good thing. Metaskematizo is the idea of an outward change, of an outward form, of an outward fashion. Is a bad word fashion is a good word. This is the same idea that you have in Satan. In 2 Corinthians 11, and what is it, about a verse 11? He's talking about false prophets, and he says that they change themselves into angels of light. And he says, "No marvel, for even the messengers of Satan change themselves." It's the same word, only it just has a little different prefix. It has sus-ske-va-tizo. False teachers and satanic. It says that that even Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. He always comes at you as an angel of light, never as a demonic person. Which means he changes his outward appearance. Where he is the epitome of darkness, he is the blackest thing you could imagine from divine viewpoint. He never comes at you that way. He always comes at you as like a bright angel of light. See? Now how does he do that? Since in his heart he is black. He does that by changing the outer garment. When Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration, it says he shone brighter than the noonday sun. It said he was transfigured before them, and he did shine, or his raiment did shine. Now, what was that? That wasn't this. That was transfiguration. That means from the inside out. It became apparent on the Mount of Transfiguration who Jesus Christ was, his glory. Was revealed to Peter, James, and John. And later on, Peter will say, and we beheld his glory. The glory, and John says, we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten Son of God. They saw it. He became outwardly like he was inwardly on the Mount of Transfiguration. That's transfiguration. Transformation, whenever you have transformation, the emphasis is on the outward change. Whenever you have transfiguration, the emphasis is on an outward appearance of what one is inwardly. When the Apostle Paul writes to the Romans in 12:2, he says, be not conformed to this world. That's that word. Don't put on an outward appearance to the world like the world wants you to put on. But, he says, be transfigured. He says, be transfigured. He's saying, be outwardly what you are inwardly. And when he says, be not conformed, he's saying, don't be fashioned by the world. Don't be beat into the world's mold so that your outward demeanor and your outward action is determined by the world. Let your outward action, so on, be determined by what you are inwardly. Okay? Now here the emphasis is on the outward form, the outward fashion of our body. And he delineates that in the next clause by saying, that it may be. Who shall change the body of our humiliation? That it may be is a marginal. Okay, it's a added clause in Textus Receptus. I was looking for it here. And the idea, if you use that's an infinitive of purpose, with a purpose that it would be conformed or fashioned outwardly like the body of His glory. There is the idea. See? Okay? You understand what I'm saying? So what you have an emphasis here. In Philippians 3:21, the emphasis is on our outward form. The emphasis is on the outward fashion or form of the resurrected body or the translated body. In 1 Corinthians 15:51-52, where it says we shall be changed, different word used, the emphasis is change inwardly and outwardly. And the emphasis here is on the concept of decay, so no corruption results. See? Here the emphasis is on the glory in Philippians. The emphasis in 1 Thessalonians is on the event. 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17, emphasis on event. Okay. Where are we here? Point five. Point six. All believers of this age will be transformed. Not just a few. Not just a few select ones. There are those who teach a split rapture, and that's why we try to emphasize this. Paul says we shall all be changed. All of us, even the carnal ones. Okay? We have that emphasis in 1 Corinthians 15:51, 1 John 3:1-3, and also in the 1 Thessalonians passage. 13-18. I'm giving you them in a different order than what I have them, and so I'm coming up short. I guess there's only going to be 7. Oh, no, that's right. 6, 7, there'll be 8. Yeah. This resurrection and transformation will be in a moment. It'll be in a moment. Very rapidly, very instantaneously. 1 Corinthians 15:52. Now, my interpretation of verse 50 leads to the last point. All of this prepares us for our role, or our roles, in the kingdom age. 1 Corinthians 15:15. Okay. Any questions on these points? We can try to clarify. Yeah. I don't know how to answer that question except to say that that in the Old Testament you have certain specific doctrines, some of them quite delineated. In other words, there's quite a lot of adumbration on a doctrine. On the doctrine of resurrection, you always had physical resurrection anticipated all through the Old Testament. Job says, though after, meaning after death, worms destroy my, yet in my flesh I shall see God. Oldest book in the Bible. Abraham and his followers all anticipated physical resurrection. In Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2, you have a reference to actual physical resurrection. So you have a doctrine there. But you don't have any delineation about how it's going to happen or specifically when it's going to happen and so on. You sort of have the outline of it. So whether Old Testament saints would ask the question, when is this going to happen, how is this going to happen, and so on, I don't know. See, the passage in Daniel associates that resurrection with eschatological events, but it's the only one. So you would anticipate from what you know about the Old Testament that the resurrection would be associated with eschatology. Now, you take that same principle and you apply it to modern church interpretations of this, and you can see why there are so many churches then that teach the big, sort of the Big Bang theory at the end of time, when there'll be one great big general resurrection, and the righteous will be raised, and the unrighteous will be raised all at one time, and they all stand before God, and God separates them. And they teach that this is the separating of the goats from the sheep, etc. And you have then a movement into eternity. That's a very popular but incorrect concept of resurrection even today. Now, I think that's largely because the churches that do that do not distinguish the clear teaching of Paul, who really delineates the thing for it, see, where it's never been done before. Does that answer your question? See, even people who hold to a post-tribulation concept have to have a rapture. Here's a timeline. Here would be the pre-tribulation concept, that it would happen before the tribulation, rapture. There is a concept that it happens in the middle of the resurrection. Rapture. It's to be a mid-trib view. And there is a concept that it happens right over here before the bowl judgments rapture. And then the second advent. Okay. Now all of these would be pre-tribulation. This would be three pre-trib views. Okay. Now there is what is also called post-trib view, or post-millennial view. Here's the millennium here. And the post-millennial view has it over here. I mean, they don't have a rapture. They have one general resurrection. Okay? And they have everybody in it. Believers and unbelievers. Now we say that this is wrong, we say that this is wrong, we say that this is wrong. That you have a rapture and a resurrection here, and then you have the Daniel 70th week, which is sometimes called the tribulation. Then you have another resurrection here of Old Testament saints, and then you have the millennium, and you have another resurrection here of unbelievers. We feel that's more scriptural. Okay. Question? Well, there's going to be death in the millennium. Nothing like there is now, because there's still sin in the millennium. So there still will be death. What's it say in Isaiah that a child will die at 100 years, something like that? So there'll have to be another incorporation of some resurrection over here of the righteous. It may come here. You don't have any statement about it, though, but there'll have to be that preparation for the sermon. Okay? Any other questions? Okay, so what Paul has done, let's go back to 1 Corinthians. He is in an extended section of the doctrine of physical resurrection of believers. And that doctrine had been denied by certain teachers at the church in Corinth. And so when he gets to about the 50th verse, he says, there's something else that's going to happen that you need to know about, and that's the doctrine of translation. Because not everybody's going to sleep, but everybody's going to be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And that's preparatory to the kingdom, because flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom. So, he's dealing with those finalities about resurrection. And so he comes to a conclusion in verse 54. And this is really a dramatic moment in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. So, when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, whenever that happens, and when this mortal shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written in Isaiah 25 and verse 8, death is swallowed up in victory. Okay? So he now has transported himself to a moment in time. Here is the cross of Christ, and here is a mortal putting on immortality, mortal to immortality, and he is looking back, and he's standing over here, okay? And he's looking back. And he addresses death, see? All that death means now, he's looking back, and it's, death is swallowed up in victory. And he looks back, and so he says, in direct address, vocative case, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, and literally here, if I remember correctly, did I write that down? Literally, he says this. Let me look at that for a minute. Very dramatic moment, and I blow it. Literally, he says, where, you, death, the sting. Okay? Where are you, death, the victory? That's how he says it literally. Now it says, where or in what place is your victory? You don't have any victory anymore. Your death is robbed of its victory. All that death means, spiritual death, physical death, decay, pollution, entropy, any way, dissolution, anything you want to think of when you think in terms of death. He's directing it to you. His statement right at death. Where are you, death, the victory? Where are you, death, the sting? In what place is this now? Okay? So he sees himself, and all the readers should be with him on that victory side of the cross. He sees the dead in Christ raised. He sees the living believers transformed into incorruptible bodies. That is, with no effects of sin upon them. And Christ is conquered, and Christ's people are now with him. And this motivates him to make this direct address. You'll notice that the King James substitutes grave for the second direct address, where in the critical text they maintain the word death rather than grave. Okay? So what he's literally saying there is, what's happened? That this victory has been won. Now, when he addresses death, he talks about the sting. Where? And in the critical text, there is a pronoun. Where of you, death, the sting? Now, this word sting is the word kentron. Kentron. And kentron is, in actuality, some type of an infliction that an animal would. It's not like a bee. The bee illustration works well here. It illustrates this, but it's probably a snake. This means an animal sting. Now, probably has in mind the deadly sting of a snake. Some type of reptile. Okay. Now, he's speaking of a sting. This sting is not some sting in the flesh, because he's going to go on to talk about sin. The sting of death is the sin. See? The sting of death. Does he have an article there? With sting? Okay, so it's the sting of the... Oh, I meant with death. Yes, he does. I have it written down here. The sting of the death is the sin. See, three articles there. That's very important. So he's talking not so much about sins and so on, but he's talking about the sin nature. He delineates what he wants by the use of that article. He delineates, maybe not the right word. He identifies. That's the word. And that's the purpose of the article. In other words, this concept of the sin means sin personified as governing. Just the same idea you have in Romans, in Romans 5 that we're going to have in the morning service, as governing, as ruling. As ruling. That is the sting of death. So that he's not talking about some sting in the flesh, but he's talking about this concept of the sin nature that is so powerful within every human being. See? that permeates and distorts the soul, the perverter of the soul in the mind. Okay? That is what inflicted the deadly wound upon mankind, sin nature. If Adam would just have sinned, or us in Adam, if we had just sinned, and it was just some act, that's one thing. But to have a personified living principle of death toward God, of negativeness toward God, that's another thing. And that's where the sting of death was. That is implanted in us. And the concept there is just like a snake grabs a hold of you and plants his fangs in your arms and sinks them in you and leaves them there. That's the idea here. That sin nature is with us. And that is the sting of death. Okay? Okay. So the idea is this, under this. One. If no sin, then no death of any sort. Okay. But sin or negative volition to God left its imprint, left its sting, let's use the word sting, deep in men's souls, or deep in man's soul. And we're talking about the sin nature here. This resulted in universal separation from God, and all that death means thereafter. Now, this is the biblical concept of evil and decay in the universe. That it wasn't that men are not what they are because of something left over from the animal instinct in them. Men are what they are because of the exercise of negative volition toward God. And that Adam's negative volition toward God is not so much... Our negative volition toward God is not so much imputed to Adam, but his is imputed to us. We would have done the same thing. That's the idea. That's what we've been saying in our 11 o'clock hour for the last 2 weeks. Okay? When he talks about death having a sting, the sting of death, or death's sting, he is talking about the power of death. The sting of death equals the power of death. Okay. Now all the fear of that for the believer should be removed when he stands on this victorious side of the cross and he realizes what actually Jesus wrought for us at Calvary. So that fear is to be removed. See, he's to look at this thing removed from the fear of what's happening. And this is what Paul is saying. O death, where is thy sting? O death, where is thy victory? You've been robbed of your victory. The sting of death is the sin. Now, verse 56, you see, is the theological explanation. The sting of death is the sin, because there is where the power to get the job done is. It's in the sin nature. And the strength of the sin is the law. Now, what does he mean by that? Okay, verse 56b. The strength of the sin. He means the nature here. Equals the law. I didn't write down the word strength. It's dunamis. This is the word dunamis. Dunamis means inherent strength. The inherent strength. In other words, nothing has to be added to it outwardly. It has inherent strength. It has an inherent capacity. If you're a weightlifter, you have to have a certain inherent capacity to lift. If you haven't bench pressed anything for 10 years, and maybe you were bench pressing 10 years ago 30% above your body weight. You go into a gym and try to press 30% above your body weight, and it'll be, you'll have an operation in 3 weeks for a hernia or something. Or the next day you'll get up like this. You have to have the inherent capacity. It's within you. And you may not have bench pressed for 10 years, so you go down, you get a shot of adrenaline, and you take 5,000 units of vitamin C, maybe 1,000 units of vitamin E, and then you go down and try to bench press. It still doesn't work. It has to be, you can't get it from an outward source. Now, that's the idea of that word dunamis. This means the dynamic power, that means. The dynamic power of the sin nature is the law. Now, the law is a standard. Standard. And what a standard does is establish a norm or something that you can measure something against. See? A measurement. A standard measurement. Well, we have a Bureau of Standards, do we not, in the United States? Why do you have a Bureau of Standards? You have a Bureau of Standards because some cluck out there is going to sell you a dozen eggs. And when you go to buy the dozen eggs, there's only 11 in it. And you say, well, wait a minute. There's only 11 in here. He says, yeah, that's a dozen. Oh, no, that's not a dozen. Isn't 12 a dozen? No, the way I count a dozen, it's 11. And never count 13 as a dozen. It's always the other way. We have to have a Bureau of Standards to maintain a norm, right? You want to find out what time it is? You call the... Where do you call? Greenwich time? Is that clock in Boulder, that atomic clock? It is in Boulder, isn't it? There's an atomic clock in Boulder it's unreal how accurate it is. You want to really find out what time it is, you don't call Ma Bell. Call them. Why? Because we have to have some standard to say this is it, see? Now that's what the law was, a standard. And all a standard does is to point out the crookedness or the straightness of something. Okay? Okay. This standard, then, shows the sin nature what it is. See? The law measures the sin nature. It points out its crookedness. But to try to correct something by a law, it's impossible. By standard, you don't correct it. The standard just tells you it's off. You're a carpenter. You have some basic tools. One of them is a level. Plumb bob. And you put the level up against this wall, and that thing measures 6 degrees out of plumb. So the level is saying to the wall, hey, you're out of plumb. You're crooked. You're not true. You're not plumb. The wall says, yeah, I know. I'm 6 degrees out. Straighten me up. The level just keeps shouting back, you're out of plumb. You're out of plumb. You're crooked. You're crooked. You're crooked. I'm not going to help you straighten up. Straighten up. You look in a mirror and you see all those flaws in your face. Here's this. I've got you under my skin. You got it under your skin. Blackheads. Look at them. And you say to me, yeah, I see that. How about straighten it up? You sure got the blackheads. Doesn't help at all. It just tells you that it's... Now, that law has that law has determinative powers, because the law was, of course, determined by God. The standard was determined by God. So the idea is that the standard demands correction or a penalty. Standard demands correction. It can't effect the correction, but it does demand it, see, or a penalty. And the penalty, of course, for negative volition toward God was death. So that the standard points out the exceeding sinfulness of sin. And that's what is discussed in Romans chapter 5 and verse 20, where we're going to be today. Okay. Oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is the sin nature. The strength of the sin nature is the law, in that the law demands a penalty. But thanks be unto God, the climax now. Thanks be unto God, the present tense here forgiveth. Which or who is giving us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ? But God is giving, present linear participle, present tense, right now, us believers, the victory. Victory over what? Victory over the sin nature and death. The death that the sin nature affects on us. Okay? God keeps on giving us the victory. It's a constant process. Thus, the meaning is this. The believer who appropriates the meaningfulness of the death of Jesus Christ and his power in his resurrection gains the victory over the sin nature now. He does not live in the future. He does not live with an anticipation of a future. Well, he lives with the anticipation of a future victory, but that is not the end of it. God is giving us the victory now, verse 57 says. See? And the victory here has to be over the victory of the sin nature and the death. Verse 51 to 53 is future. Verse 55, 6, and 7 is present right now, see? So, make a note of that, will you? Verse 51 through 53 is future, a future event. It's going to be a reality. We're going to have these glorious bodies, and that's something to look forward to. But verse 54 through 50, well, actually 55 through 57, this is now. So that we do not live in defeat in terms of what the sin nature means or in terms of what death means. Okay? All right, that's an exciting passage. That's an exciting climax. Next week we're going to take the concluding verse, verse 58, and see some further application to us in the now, and also take up the beginning of chapter 16. Hope you can be here. Shall we pray? Our Father, this is such an exciting passage. Clarified, helps us in terms of what's going to happen in the future. We thank you for this final application that you give us in verses 57 and 58 to the present. Help believers to realize and to see how great was the victory of our Lord Jesus over sin and Satan and death and all the results over the sin nature. Help each one to see that he died not only for our imputed sin and our inherent sin, but also for our overt sins, for all three of these. And that all of it's cared for. And that we should live in this sublime concept of victory in the present. And we do thank you with Paul that you are giving us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you in his name. Amen.